Good evening, and open to Hebrews chapter 9, please. Hebrews 9. This will be the last in our series on the superiority of Jesus Christ. We've got a short three-part series coming up on overcoming the storms of life. Then after that, I have four separate messages. They're not series, they're just messages. Interestingly enough, when I went to start those messages, I really had no idea what I was going to do with them. The Holy Spirit put some pretty good messages together, I think, so I'm convinced that you're getting the doctrine you need. There's a saying that goes something like this: you have to have the right tool for the job. Now, most jobs involve the use of tools. There's certain tools for certain jobs. I remember years ago visiting I don't even remember who the person was, a friend of somebody's, but I got invited to their house. This guy built this huge, huge warehouse out behind this. I mean, it was huge. You would think that a big company, it belonged to a big company, but belonged to the man. He built it. He had all kinds of tools. So I'm looking at, he took us through and showed us the thing. I'm looking at all these tools, all kinds of tools, and here I'm sitting there thinking, you know, this guy's got all this, and I got a couple screwdrivers in the drawer underneath the telephone. So anyway, there's all kinds of tools. There's hand tools, electric tools, gas-powered tools, just to name a few. And there's variations of all kinds of tools as well. For example, I couldn't even tell you how many different kinds of knives there are. There's knives for chopping, knives for cutting, knives for slicing, knives for filleting, and the list goes on. Now, I'm not an expert on tools, but I've been around long enough to know that selecting the right tool for the job makes the job a lot easier. Sometimes not having the right tool makes the job impossible. For example, if you're going to use a butter knife to slice a roast, chances are you're probably going to ruin the roast. In order to slice a roast, you have to have the right kind of knife. Anything less than that would be inferior. When it comes to spiritual matters, that principle applies as well. Now, our current series has to do with superiority. The point is this: you cannot use the inferior to bring about the superior. Now, we saw this in the case of the Mosaic Law. The law was given to the people of Exodus, the Exodus on Mount Sinai. God's commands to the people was to be holy. God said, "Be holy as I am holy." Now, the law was perfect because it came from a perfect God. But the law, as we said, has limitations. The law couldn't make anyone holy. The law provided guidelines that could change the outer man, at least to a certain extent. But the law had no power to bring about that inner change that God called for. Under the law, change had to result from human power. It took human power to follow the law. But human power is not the right tool for the job. Animal sacrifices were sanctioned under the law. Animal sacrifices involved the shedding of the animal's blood. But the blood of the animal was powerless to bring about an internal cleansing. All of this made the law inferior. Now, that being the case, a change was needed. Our current series has to do with the superiority of Jesus Christ. The principle of superiority is the main emphasis of the letter to the Hebrews. Now, if you didn't know what Hebrews was about before, or you needed a refresher course, there's a perfect statement right there that the letter emphasizes superiority, the superiority of Jesus Christ. It brings out the fact that Jesus is superior to the Old Testament prophets and angels. Now, here's where we saw a distinction between the Son and the servant. The prophets and the angels were servants of God, but Jesus is the Son of God, the writer of Hebrews tells us. The point he's making is that the Son is superior to the servant. The letter also brings out the fact that Jesus is superior to Moses. Now, the Bible tells us that Moses was faithful as a servant in the house of God, but Jesus is faithful as a son over the house of God. Now, the writer also tells us, starting in chapter 5, that Jesus has a superior priesthood. His priesthood is superior in order, function, and result. Now, Jesus was designated by God as a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, the higher order. Now, first of all, Melchizedek was both a priest and a king. None of the Levitical priests held both offices. Second, Melchizedek had no genealogy. Now, that being the case, his birth and death could not be traced. The point here is that since his death could not be traced, then Melchizedek must be a priest forever. Now, Jesus Christ was designated as a priest according to the order of Melchizedek because he sits at the right hand of God the Father as a priest forever. So we see the association there with Melchizedek. Now, on the other hand, all the Levitical priests came from the tribe of Levi. In order to serve as priests, they had to have genealogy to prove that they came from that tribe. And the priesthood of every one of them ended in death. Third, the priesthood of Jesus Christ came with an oath. God said, "You are a priest forever." But the Levitical priesthood was without an oath. So what we see here is the fact that Jesus was a priest according to a higher order. But the priesthood of Jesus Christ is also superior in function. Now, because Jesus holds his priesthood permanently, he always lives to make intercession for God's people. Now, the result is that he can save forever those who draw near to God through him. The point that emerges here is there's nothing believers today cannot accomplish or overcome because they have a priest, a great high priest, sitting at the right hand of the Father permanently. Christ, as a high priest, is innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. What's the point here? Well, the point is the Old Testament priests had to offer sacrifices, not only for the people, but also for themselves. But Jesus Christ offered himself one time, and his offering is effective for all time. The point here has to do with weakness. The Levitical priesthood had its weaknesses. Another weakness had to do with the tabernacle. The Levitical priest functioned out of an earthly tabernacle that was built by man. In our last session, we touched on some of the items that were contained in the tabernacle. Every one of those items pointed to Jesus Christ. The priests themselves were assigned duties in the outer room of the tabernacle, but only the high priest could enter into the inner room, the Holy of Holies, into the presence of God. And that took place only once a year on the Day of Atonement. On the other hand, Jesus was not qualified to serve in the earthly tabernacle that was built by man. But Jesus entered a much greater tabernacle. He entered the heavenly tabernacle, which was built by God. And he sat down at the highest place of honor and authority in the universe. In Hebrews 9, look at verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Now, this brings us to result. The priesthood of Jesus Christ is superior to that of the Levitical priests because of what it accomplishes. Verse 15 of chapter 9 tells us Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. Now, what does that mean? Well, the Levitical priests functioned under the old covenant, which is called the Mosaic Law. The law, however, was conditional and transitory. The law was conditional because it was contingent upon man keeping it, and no man could keep it. Under the law, man continued to sin. Since the law made no provision for sins, sins kept piling up. And sin formed a barrier which kept man from coming to God. Therefore, in order for God's plan for salvation to be accomplished, the law had to be replaced. Now here's where the new covenant is in view. In order for a covenant to go into effect, the writer tells us that a death has to take place. The old covenant was ratified through animal blood, but the new covenant was ratified through the substitutionary spiritual death of Jesus Christ. Now here's where we see the superiority of the new covenant. The new covenant did what the old couldn't do. The new covenant redeemed man from his sins. Look at Hebrews 9:15. Since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. The new covenant opened up the gates of heaven to anyone who made the choice to believe in Jesus Christ and accept him as their Lord and Savior. Now, we saw this principle in the tearing of the veil in the Jewish temple. A huge veil hung between the holy place and the Holy of Holies where the presence of God resided. None of the people were allowed to enter through the veil and enter the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest could enter there once a year on behalf of the people. But when Jesus surrendered up his spirit to the Father, the veil was torn in two from top to bottom. The principle that emerges here is that the way to God was opened through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, anyone, Jew or Gentile, had free access to God through Christ. It all comes back to the phrase, blood of the covenant, in verse 20. The blood of Christ accomplished what animal blood could not. Now, by way of review, let's note what that entails. Under the old covenant, ceremonial washings were sanctioned. As long as the people obeyed the regulations, they were declared clean. But that refers only to an outer cleansing. On the other hand, the blood of Christ cleanses the conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Under the new covenant, God put his laws into the hearts and minds of the people. This is accomplished through the power of the Holy Spirit, who is given under the new covenant. External washings had no power to do this. This demanded divine power. Blessings under the old covenant demanded obedience on the part of the people, but these blessings were only temporary. On the other hand, blessings under the new covenant are eternal. And this is a matter of grace. Under the old covenant, there was no final redemption. Transgressions were covered by blood through many sacrifices over a period of time. But under the new covenant, since Christ accomplished an eternal redemption, we have an eternal inheritance. Also, the blood of Christ changed God's relationship with man. Where on the one hand, sinners were separated from God, through the blood of Christ, believers can now enter into a personal relationship with the Lord. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10, please. Look at verse 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The new covenant makes this possible. It makes it possible for believers to draw near to God in confidence and enjoy that intimate relationship with the Lord. Now, this gives us some idea why the word better is used so many times in Hebrews. Under the old covenant, repeated sacrifices couldn't do what the one-time sacrifice of Christ could, not through the blood of animals, but through his blood. Now, to summarize, under the old covenant, sins were covered. Under the new, they were taken out of the way forever. The old covenant was for Israel only. The new covenant is for everyone. Under the old covenant, the high priest had to leave the Holy of Holies. Under the new, Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father forever. But at some point in the future, he's going to return to bring his people home. Please look at Hebrews 9, verse 28. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. That speaks of the second coming. No Old Testament priest could accomplish this. All of this should have made it very clear to any Jew who was considering returning to the law that he was making a major mistake. Even though no believer could lose his salvation, returning to the law could have detrimental effects. And the writer explains this in Hebrews 10, look at verse 26. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Now, by the time the writer of Hebrews got to this point, they had just received the truth. His readers had just received knowledge of the truth. So they had a choice to make. They could either go with the new covenant or return to the old. But the point here has to do with drifting away from the Word of God. In the previous verse, which would be verse 25, the writer told his readers to stop forsaking themselves, the assembling of themselves together. By doing so, they were drifting away from the Word of God. Remember what the writer said back in Hebrews 2, verse 1. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. Those who drift away from the Word of God become indifferent to the Word of God. They become lazy in their spiritual lives. If this condition persists, they eventually come to a point where they despise the Word of God. Therefore, we have the phrase, for if we go on sinning willfully. Now, that's not a reference to a particular sin. It speaks of an attitude of presumption, which results in sinning willfully. Forsaking the assembling of themselves together and instead returning to the law falls under the category willful sinning. Under the law, there was no provision for such sins. This principle, hold your place where you are and go to Numbers chapter 15. We'll take a look at this principle as it appears in the Old Testament. In Numbers 15, look at verse 29. You shall have one law for him who does anything unintentionally, for him who is a native among the sons of Israel, and for the alien who sojourns among them. But the person who does anything defiantly, whether he is native or alien, that one is blaspheming the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people. Because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment, that person shall be completely cut off. His guilt will be on him. Now, this passage tells us that those who sin defiantly or knowingly are blaspheming the Lord. Now, since there are no sacrifices for such sins, what's left? Well, back in verse 27 of our main passage, it's called a terrifying expectation of judgment. By returning to the law, now as I said, these Jews had already received the truth through the letter to the Hebrews. By returning to the law, they were being defiant. They knew the truth, so they were being defiant. They were sinning willfully. And by returning to the law, they were abandoning Christ. In doing so, they're saying that Christ's sacrifice was not sufficient for salvation. In verse 29, the writer of Hebrews called it trampling underfoot the Son of God. The passage goes on to tell us that for that, there is some kind of judgment. Now, the point is clear. The writer already showed them the better way. He gave them the truth. Now, that being the case, rejecting the better way could result in major negative repercussions. And this brings us back to the subject of authority, of superiority, I mean. The entire letter is designed to emphasize the fact that Jesus is superior to men, to angels, and to the entire Levitical system. Contained within the letter are five passages warning the Jews about the consequences of falling away from Christ. Therefore, the writer says in Hebrews 3, verse 12, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God." Now, the message here is clear. Don't reject the superiority. Don't reject the superior for that which is inferior. And this brings us to the beginning of chapter 10. This is the last passage we're going to note in this series. The word "for" at the beginning of chapter 10 is a term of explanation. It connects chapter 10 to the end of chapter 9. In chapter 10, the writer is offering a further explanation of Christ's sacrifice. It's the final section of a unit that began back in chapter 7, which emphasizes the superiority of Christ's priestly ministry over the sacrifices sanctioned under the law. Now note the word "shadow" in verse 1. We saw it back in chapter 8. What is a shadow? It's a copy or an image of something. In other words, a shadow is not the real thing. The point the writer is emphasizing in verse 1 is the fact that the law was a shadow. It's not the real thing. Now, as we stated, the law was brought in only for a short period of time. Why? Until Christ appeared on the scene. Paul alluded to this in Galatians 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Now, during the first Advent, the humanity of Jesus Christ appeared on the scene to do what the law couldn't do. The law had limitations, as we said. It couldn't redeem sinners, but the law couldn't do something else as well. It couldn't make anyone perfect. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means the law couldn't remove the total effects of sin. The law couldn't take away the guilt that results from sin. It left people lacking for a full and final forgiveness. Now, that can have negative repercussions. Apart from this full and final forgiveness, worshipers would find it difficult to approach the throne of God confidently. There would always be that sense of guilt lingering in the background of their souls. And that can be a pitfall in the spiritual life. The objective of every believer is to be set apart or made holy. It's called sanctification. Guilt is a sin that hinders the process of sanctification. Sanctification is another number. It is one of a number of limitations of the law. The law couldn't sanctify or make sinners holy. The law couldn't provide that righteousness needed for salvation. The law couldn't bring believers to maturity status. Perfection or completion is only in Christ. The sacrifices that were sanctioned under the law were practiced for hundreds of years. They received the Mosaic Law in approximately 1446, give or take a couple of years, B.C. With the exception of the 70 years that the Jews spent in captivity in Babylon, they had been functioning under the law. For most of that period of time, they were sacrificing animals. But instead of wiping out sin and all the effects of sin, the sacrifices served as reminders of sin. Every year, the priest would go into the Holy of Holies and make offerings on behalf of the people. It reminded them of their sins. The guilt of their sins, the sin and the guilt of their sins, couldn't be taken away under the law. Now, when that constant reminder of sin lingers in the soul, what happens? It has a negative effect on our spiritual growth. It hinders the sinner's ability to draw near to God, to receive the grace that he so desperately needs on a daily basis. And this is why, starting in verse 5, the writer quoted an Old Testament passage. Look at, hold your place and go to Psalm chapter 40. This is the passage the writer quoted, starting in verse 5 of Hebrews 10. Psalm 40, look at verse 6. Sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Now, these are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ during the first Advent. Although the Old Covenant had limitations, one thing that it was designed to do was to point to the coming of Christ. The quotation makes it clear that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament sacrifices. Note the phrase, my ears you have opened. In verse 5 of our main passage, it reads, a body you have prepared for me. The point here is the phrase, my ears you have opened, is a figure of speech in which a part is applied to the whole. In other words, to open up the ears is a step in preparing a body. God prepared a body for the humanity of Christ to come into the world during the first Advent. And Christ came to do the Father's will. God's will for Jesus was the cross. The blood of bulls and goats couldn't take away the sins and their effects. That, however, was accomplished at the cross of Christ. All of this emphasizes the fact that the law was only a shadow. Christ is the substance. The writer further explained this. Please go back to Hebrews chapter 10 and look at verse 8. chapter 10, verse 8, Hebrews 10, verse 8, after saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. In verse 9, note the phrase, he takes away the first in order to establish the second. The first refers to the old covenant, the Mosaic law. When you step back and look at God's plan as a whole, you see the bigger picture. But this wasn't the case with the Jews. For the Jews, the old covenant was a way of life for approximately 1,500 years. That's all they saw. They didn't want to see anything else. They were hardened to anything else. So when Christ appeared on the scene at the first advent, they rejected him. So in God's vast plan, the sacrifices and offerings were meaningless. They had a purpose. They were designed to point to Christ. But the people of Israel got caught up in the rituals and they missed out on the reality. So in that sense, the sacrifices and offerings were meaningless. Why? Well, first of all, because they didn't accomplish what they were designed to accomplish in the people. Sacrifices and offerings were performed for centuries, but because the people failed to see Christ in them, the sacrifices and offerings amounted to nothing more than meaningless ritual. Second, they could not bring, the sacrifices and offerings couldn't bring about the will of God. Only Christ could bring about the will of God. Therefore, we have the statement, he takes away the first in order to establish the second. The phrase to take away means to abolish, appeal, or destroy. It's a strong statement used to impact those who heard it. It implies that the old covenant had no more demand on the lives of the people of Israel. The rituals, the ceremonies were no longer valid and no longer needed. But the good news is that not only did Christ, through his blood, his obedience to God, invalidate the old, he also established the new. In doing so, anyone who makes the choice to believe in him has been sanctified or made holy through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And note that word, sanctified. We just touched on it just recently in a two-part series that we called In Christ. At the moment a sinner makes the choice to believe in Jesus Christ, his position is no longer in Adam. He receives a new position. He is now and forever in union with Jesus Christ. At that point, the believing sinner is made righteous in the eyes of God. Now that's a reference to justification. The old covenant could not accomplish that. This was the reason the new covenant was established. It had the power to do what the old could not do. Now, in light of that, what should the recipients of Hebrews be taking away from all of this? First of all, the old covenant could not justify sinners. It could not make the sinner righteous. Second, under the old covenant, no sinner could be made perfect. In other words, no sinner could have his conscience cleaned from the guilt that results from sins. Starting in verse 11, the writer went on to reinforce this truth by going back to the priesthood. Look at Hebrews 10, verse 11. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. In this passage, the writer made a contrast between two priesthoods, the Levitical priesthood and the priesthood of Christ. Verse 11 brings out the fact that under the Levitical priesthood, priests ministered daily, and that went on as long as the temple stood. Sacrifices were offered continuously. Please hold your place and go to Numbers chapter 28. Numbers In Numbers 28, look at verse 3. You shall say to them, this is the offering by fire which you shall offer to the Lord. Two male lambs, 1 year old without defect, as a continual burnt offering every day. Note that phrase, continual burnt offering every day. You shall offer the one lamb in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. Also a tenth of an ephah of fine flour for a grain offering, mixed with a fourth of hin of beaten oil. It is a continual burnt offering, which was ordained in Mount Sinai as a soothing aroma, an offering by fire to the Lord. Then the drink offering with it shall be a fourth of a hin for each lamb. In the holy place you shall pour out a drink offering of strong drink to the Lord. The other lamb you shall offer at twilight as the grain offering of the morning and as its drink offering. You shall offer it an offering by fire, a soothing aroma to the Lord. Now we see in that passage that every morning and every evening a male lamb without blemish was offered as a burnt offering. Every morning and every evening. Along with that, there was a grain offering and a drink offering. These were daily offerings. But back in our main passage, what did the writer tell us, his readers and us, concerning these offerings? They can never take away sins. But then we have the word but. The word but sets up a contrast between the Levitical priesthood and the priesthood of Christ. And here is where we're going to see a series of contrasts. First, in contrast to all the sacrifices and offerings that were sanctioned under the old covenant, Christ offered himself once, and his one-time sacrifice is good forever. Second, then he sat down at the right hand of God. What does that tell us? Well, it tells us that his work was finished. It tells us that the enemy was defeated, and it was just a matter of time before the final victory would be accomplished. Third, our Lord's one-time offering perfected for all time those who were sanctified. In other words, those who made the choice to believe in him were not only made righteous, their consciences were also cleansed from the guilt of their sins. Why? Because those sins have not only been covered, but taken out of the way forever. Therefore, those who make the choice to believe have a perfect standing before God based on the finished work of Jesus Christ. But here's where a question emerges. How do they know that? Well, the writer went on to explain. It has something to do with the work of the Holy Spirit. Go back to verse 14 and note the verb sanctified. The verb Verse 14 of our main passage. The verb for sanctified is in the present tense. Therefore, verse 14 reads, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. The phrase, are being sanctified, is a reference to the continual work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of believers. It indicates that the believers are a work in progress. This work is performed by the Holy Spirit. In this case, the Holy Spirit is testifying to something, and the writer brings it out in Hebrews 10. Look at verse 15. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us. For after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them, after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them. He then says in verse 17, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Verse 15 indicates that the Holy Spirit is the true teacher. In this particular passage, what principle is the Spirit teaching? Well, let's take a look at that. In this passage, the writer's going back and he's quoting from the New Covenant in chapter 8. Look at Hebrews 8, verse 10 on the board. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and I will write them on their hearts. Now this is what the Holy Spirit quoted in verse 16 of our main passage. Now look at what the writer says in Hebrews 8 verse 12. And I will remember their sins no more. This is quoted in verse 17 of our main passage. Why is the Holy Spirit quoting these verses? Well, it shows that the promise of forgiveness under the new covenant is final. The promise states that their sins have been taken out of the way forever. Now, this should indicate to the recipients of the letter that there is no further need for any sacrifice for sins. And the writer came out and stated it in verse 18. Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer an offering for sin. What could the recipients of this letter conclude from that? There's no need to go back to the old covenant. Under the old covenant, they sacrificed animals, offerings for sins. But since there's no longer an offering for sin, there's no need to go back. And this takes us right back to verse 14, where the writer stated, "For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." That phrase, perfected for all time, indicates that believers have a perfect standing before God. But the question is, how do they know this? Because of the witness of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God, verses 15 through 18. See, that describes the process of sanctification. As believers submit themselves to doctrinal instruction, the Holy Spirit is revealing the truth of the Word of God to them. In the case of believing Jews during the first century, those who read Hebrews should come to understand through the testimony of the Spirit that because of Christ's one-time sacrifice, their sins are forgiven. The guilt of their sins has been taken away, and they are eternally secure. Principle. It's through positional sanctification that the believing sinner receives God's righteousness. But as he becomes progressively sanctified, the Holy Spirit gives him an understanding of all that this entails. Now, this is a complete change from what the people of Israel have been practicing for many, many years. And switching from the old to the new was hard. But the writer of Hebrews presented them with an excellent case as to why a change was necessary. But the religious leaders refused to let it go. They wouldn't let the old system go. The old system afforded them a neat little life. They had money, power, approbation, everything that feeds the ego. But they were leading the people in the wrong direction. So just a few short years after this letter was written, God destroyed the old system and the priesthood along with it. And the survivors of the siege of Jerusalem, they were scattered throughout the world. A point that emerges here is God's plan will be accomplished. If it's not through God's people, it'll be in spite of God's people. When the age of Israel resumes in the tribulation, the people of Israel will come to realize that the law doesn't bring anyone to God. The way to God is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. It all comes back to the principle of superiority. The main theme throughout Hebrews is superiority. In Hebrews, we noted the superiority of the person of Christ and the superiority of the priesthood of Christ. Under the subject of priesthood, we saw that Jesus Christ had better qualifications than the Levitical priests. And he was designated by God as a high priest according to a higher order than that of the Levitical priests. We saw Christ's priestly ministry was superior to the priestly ministries of the Levitical priests. We saw a superior covenant that was ushered in by Jesus Christ. It was superior because it made those who accepted Christ by faith right before God. The principle of superiority continues in chapter 11. Which we're not going to study at this time. But in chapter 11, the writer emphasized the superiority of faith. Throughout the chapter, we see examples of Old Testament saints who stepped out not according to the law, but by faith. They were great men and women of the Old Testament who played major roles in God's plan, but they did so by faith. Abraham was the pattern. He believed God, and God credited his faith to him as righteousness. As the father of the Jewish race, the Jews should have taken a lesson from Abraham, because Abraham was not only saved by faith, he also walked by faith. Walking by faith is the theme of Hebrews 11. Walking by faith is superior to walking by sight, because walking by sight puts confidence in the visible things of the world, while walking by faith puts confidence in the invisible realities of God. Because these Old Testament saints walked by faith in the face of some pretty extreme circumstances. They were witnesses to Jews during the first century, as well as witnesses to every believer today as to how to run the race. Now, that being the case, chapter 12 opens. As chapter 12 opens, the writer told his readers to lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles them. And then what? Run with endurance the race that's set before them. That's where the blessings are. There might be persecution. The Jews of the first century experienced pressure and persecution from fellow Jews who attempted to coerce them into returning to the law. Anytime believers attempt to live the life of faith, there's always going to be the potential to experience persecution, because living that kind of life glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ. But the fact of the matter is this: living the life of faith is a superior life. Living the superior life is what we see in chapters 11 through 13. It's the life of superior conduct. It's the Christian practice. That kind of life demonstrates the Christian faith. But it cannot be lived through the law. The law could tell a person how to conduct himself, but it couldn't provide the power to carry it out. On the other hand, the life of faith can be executed by every Christian, because in grace, God supplies the power. And when believers walk in what God supplies, God is glorified. This is the life every believer is called to. Many believing Jews in the first century were afraid to take that step. So the writer told them in Hebrews 12, starting in verse 12, "Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed." Same message is given to every believer today. Get spiritually strengthened by taking and take that step of faith. Get spiritually strengthened and take that step of faith. Live the superior life. Jesus paved the way. That's why he's called the author and perfecter of faith. Because we share his destiny for all of eternity, the writer tells us, let us go out to him outside the camp. I'll leave you with that thought in Hebrews 13, starting in verse 12. Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the privilege to gather together with members of the royal family this evening and to grow in grace and knowledge of your word and of the truth. Thank you for dedicated believers who hunger and thirst for your word and who are willing to give of themselves to come out and receive it. Most of all, Father, thank you for the greatest gift ever given, the gift of life which you've given us freely through your Son, who became a man to die on the cross for our sins. Through him, you've not only taken away our sins, you've also removed the guilt of our sins. You've entered us into a new covenant, a new and lasting covenant, an eternal covenant, which will never pass away. Empower us, Father, to walk in what we've learned, to live according to what we've learned, to live that life you've designed for us by faith. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.